Well, hello. Why don't you go to Psalm 139? That's as good a place to start as any. We've been kind of coming back to this psalm again and again. It's just one that has a tendency to, it's right in the text there. It talks about God's attributes, and it talks about them in a number of ways. It's interesting, if you get to studying the attributes of God, what you'll find is that passages that talk about some of his attributes end up talking about a lot of his attributes. And so what you'll see is that kind of they're together, and the reason they're together, as I'm going to allude to a little bit later, I think, is because they're so interrelated. We're going to, at some point towards the end of this series, get to God's simplicity and unity, and we'll see more of that. But we'll get there when we get there. Today, we're going to be looking at something different, and we're going to be looking at it from Psalm 139. Before I get started, just remind you real quick, there are a couple of the books of the month left out on the table, and I feel the need to remind you, just to be safe, that it is satire. It is going to step on your toes. It's supposed to step on your toes. It's also supposed to be a little bit amusing, and it's always funny when it's making fun of the other guy. But there is nobody safe. It will be picking on us as well. And so when you read it, expect to be offended at places. Expect to laugh at everyone else at other places. But the best use of satire is not only to be entertained by it, but to look at it and evaluate, okay, it just stepped on my toes. Should I examine that in myself? And so it is fun, but there's some opportunity for introspection in it too. And there are a couple of them back there on the table. It is meant to be goofy. So it's full of quotes that aren't actually real quotes from real people. It is, you know, regularly refers to Bible passages as saying things they don't. So anyway, but it's amusing. Grab a copy. Psalm 139. Let me read it to you. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my laying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They've become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. So every school has one of these students. You'll recognize them as soon as I begin to describe them. They're the kid that when the teacher asks a question, the class may sometimes hesitate, but there's usually one student somewhere in the room who will immediately throw the hand up and begin shaking it, and it'll go out on the hall, you know, what is it, the aisle in the middle there. They'll ooh, make noises. If the teacher's not paying close enough attention to you, they're just hand-waving insanity. They'll burst if you don't pay attention to them, point them out, give them the opportunity to answer the question that's been asked. And if you, you know, were to call on another student, if you were to say something like, what's the capital of Texas? And the student's going, ooh, 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 ooh. And then you call on someone else and you're like, okay, well, what do you think, Floyd? Austin, right? They'll just yell it out because they have to be the one to answer that question, right? We've all seen students like that. We've all experienced students like that. Well, I'm sure that it would surprise you to know that that was me in grad school. Okay? Kidding. It wasn't really me in grad school, but it was me in elementary school. And the teacher who are, you know, the teachers who are good at kind of being gentle and kind, they generally say the same kinds of things to students like that. They say things like, hey, listen, doesn't it feel wonderful to have the right answer? And then students like me who were know-it-alls say, yes, yes, it really does. It actually feels really great to have the right answer to all of the questions. And then the teacher will say something like, yeah, so let's give some other students the opportunity to feel that good too, right? So they'll say things like that because the reality is that it does feel good to have the right answer. We crave knowledge or at least some sense of knowing. And with the technological advances that we have at our hands and our fingertips today, we can almost begin to think that we're omniscient. Or at least we can put on a good facsimile of omniscience. We literally have information about just about anything at our fingertips. You can fact check my sermons while I'm preaching them to make sure that I'm on the right pace. You know, it's been about 30 years since Al Gore invented the internet. What? It's estimated that 39% of the world's population is hooked up to this hive mind, if you want to call it that. That's 2.7 billion people. And the amount of information that we share with each other is staggering. Let me give you some numbers. Every minute, email users send 204 million messages around the world. Every minute. Pinterest users pin 3,472 images every minute. Google processes 4 million search queries every minute. Facebook users share 2.5 million units of content every minute. Unit of content being just words that they've written or a post that they've shared or a video or a picture or whatever the case may be. We share information like crazy. And we have access to more information than we've ever had before. But is it really making us smarter? Or is it really just information overload? Think of the smartest person you've ever known. For me, that was my grandfather on my mother's side. My grandfather was, his name was Bill Gilchrist. He was a geophysicist. And I used to love to go to his office just because we'd walk around and his office was just full of gizmos, little seismographs all over the shelves and things like that. And he had an entire room full of computers back when computers took up entire rooms for the most part. And they would be feeding out dot matrix, you know, graphs constantly, just printing constantly. And he would walk over to those graphs and he'd pull off, you know, the pages were stuck end to end, you know, and he would pull off a series of them 20, 30 pages long, go lay them on a table and turn on some drafting lights and pull out a red pen and start marking things. And as far as I could tell, he was just making red marks on a sheet of paper with a graph all over it. I would ask him what he was marking. He would tell me they were anomalies. And I was five, and I would go, oh, that makes perfect sense. Okay? And so he would tell me these things, and when I was a kid, my job was to take, he had these big, you know, used to, they didn't have flash drives, they had the big reels of tape. Magnetic tape that would store information. And my job in the summer times was he would have stacks of those reels and they'd be in big plastic cases with rims around them. And my job was to take them out to the dumpster and destroy them, just smash them into tiny bits so that competitors couldn't get a hold of the information, which for a kid was a fantastic job. Plus, it just shows how brilliant he was because I would go to work with him and destroy things instead of staying home and destroying things. And so it was a great thing for him to do. But he was a geophysicist. He was a college professor. He was on the board of the Houston Museum of Natural Science. He was a Sunday school teacher. He was just a brilliant, brilliant man. He knew. I remember colleagues of his that would tell me about him. You know, grandparents take you to church and they introduce you to all their friends and you get their cheeks pinched and all that kind of stuff. And then some of the colleagues would say things like, you know, he's forgotten more about geophysics than most people have ever known. And they would say these things about him all the time because he was just such a brilliant man. He was so knowledgeable. But he wasn't even close to God. God's not merely knowledgeable. He's not merely smart. He's omniscient. He's the God of infinite knowledge. He knows all things. Not because he learned them, because he's never learned anything. He knows all things because he's their source and originator. The maxim, you learn something new every day, doesn't apply to God. He's never learned anything new. He is incapable of learning anything new. 1 John 3:20 says, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." Now, if you want a colloquial, simple definition of omniscience, that's it. God knows everything. But let's be more precise than that. Let's get a good, solid, working definition of omniscience under our belts, okay? This is sort of the theological definition. This one's put forth by A.W. Tozer. If you're a note taker, you might want to write this down. Ready? God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and on earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, and hell. Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised. He is never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor except when drawing men out for their own good does he seek information or ask questions. Did you get that written down? You know, maybe we should try to come up with maybe something a little bit simpler, although I do believe that Tozer's is the most lyrical, beautiful kind of definition of what we mean when we're talking about God's omniscience that I've just about ever read. In fact, I believe I've read it to you before in a different context because I love it so much. But Wayne Grudem has given us a definition that I think is simpler, easier, and this one you might actually be able to write down. He says that the definition of God's omniscience is this, that God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. That God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. I think that's a really helpful definition, and I think that it covers all the bases that need to be covered when we talk about God's omniscience. And so that's going to be, ultimately, that definition, I'm going to use that as the outline for our message today. So there are going to be four main points drawn from that definition and then also supported by Scripture, and then four applications. Why should we care? Why does it matter that God is omniscient? So before we jump into that, let's pray together and ask God to help us. Father, we do come to you as needy people, people whose brains and minds are fallen, darkened, finite, unable to contain you. And yet, God, we want to be awed by you. We want to recapture a vision of your majesty. We want to leave this place amazed at how great you are. And so, Father, as we study this aspect of who you are, what you know, how much you know it, how often you know it, when you know it, God, impress us with just the incredible vastness of who you are. Let us be moved by that, drawn into you by that. Let us grow to fear you more and love you more for what we know of you. Thank you for revealing yourself in your word. We appeal to it now for our enlightenment and for the increase of your glory. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, I want to use that definition as the outline. God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. So I just want to take it kind of a phrase at a time. So the first point here on God's omniscience is simply this: God fully knows himself. Now that is immense. That's an incredible claim to make, because the very first thing we looked at after we sort of introduced this series in general is the fact that God is incomprehensible. Because he is infinite, we as finite creatures can never know him fully. We can know him truly, but we can't know him fully. We can not even know a single part of him fully. No single aspect, no single attribute of who God is can be fully comprehended by human beings. But God knows himself fully, comprehensively, exhaustively. We don't even know ourselves that way. The scriptures say that our hearts are deceptive. If you've ever heard the advice, follow your heart, it's bad advice. The Bible doesn't say follow your heart, it says guard your heart. Why? Because they're deceptive and sick and wicked, and we don't even understand them. And yet, God understands all of himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, it says. Now, the reason why God is able to reveal himself to us in his word as fully, as completely, as accurately as he does is because he has a comprehensive knowledge of himself. Paul goes on, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." So the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. God may be incomprehensible to us, but he's not to himself, because only the infinite can search the depths of the infinite. Now, again, God's knowledge, you know, Paul says the only thing that knows the thoughts of man are the spirit of man that's in him. And yet even that comparison is flawed, because we don't even, how many of you have ever been like, why am I thinking this way? Or what, you know, what, or just can't even piece together what you're thinking. This happens to me regularly. And I look at this and I go, wow, but God literally comprehends every thought that enters his mind to its fullest, understands its motive, understands its foundation, understands the logic undergirding it, understands every aspect of what he's thinking and why. He has exhaustive knowledge of himself, and that knowledge serves as the foundation for his exhaustive knowledge of everything else. More on that soon. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Now, in this context, light carries a dual meaning. It carries a dual sense. It points both to absolute moral purity, as in light as opposed to darkness, morally speaking. But it also carries the idea of full knowledge of awareness, as in light in terms of enlightenment, or light in terms of knowledge. So it's goodness as light, and it's knowledge as light. And if God then is pure light, and in him is no darkness at all, then he's both entirely holy and entirely filled with self-knowledge. Indeed, entirely filled with all knowledge, since any lack of knowledge in God would be a point of darkness, cognitively speaking. You could say, well, you know, I'm a little hazy on that. I'm a little dark on that. Okay? God's not on anything. So the first thing that I want you to understand, just very, very briefly here, is that God has full, exhaustive knowledge of himself. That's the first aspect of that definition. But then the second thing is this, that God knows all things actual. God knows all things actual. That means all things that exist. That means all things that happen. Somewhere, there's a microscopic particle of stardust, say 600 light years away from here, at this very moment. God knows the exact path it's following through space. He knows where it's been with precision, and he knows where it's going with precision. If you were to look at it under an electron microscope, God could provide you with a map of every contour and crevice on its microscopic surface, although you may have been the first human being to ever lay eyes on it. Before you ever looked at it under a microscope, he could give you a topographical map of what you're going to see on that speck of stardust under an electron microscope. If it bumps into another particle of stardust more insignificant than itself, God not only knows about the collision, but knew about it before it happened and knew exactly how the collision would alter the path of each particle. As they bump around in space, God simultaneously knows them all that's happening out there. And so to the degree that anything I've described is more than hypothetical and is actually happening out there, God knows it. More so, he's always known it. He's always known every detail about it. If it's a thing that actually exists or that actually happens, God knows it and has always known it. Now, this extends not just to stardust, infinite specks somewhere out in the universe, but all creation is known to him. The Bible most clearly reveals this in terms of his creation of creatures. Hebrews 4:13, for instance, says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." You remember, of course, Matthew 10:29, Jesus saying, "And are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Two sparrows are sold for a penny. God pays attention to them. Listen, I've got one of our kind of hobbies, I guess, or vices. I don't know what it is. We like little scaly creatures, and we have a number of them in our house. My boys like them. You'll see them running around catching lizards around the church all the time. We have things like that in our house. So we have currently one gecko that belongs to us, one bearded dragon lizard that belongs to us, and we have another gecko that we're gecko sitting for another pastor who's off on sabbatical for the next 6 weeks. And these geckos and these lizards, they all have their normal diet, but they eat crickets. That's part of what they eat. Or bugs. Nikki won't let me buy roaches for them. She says, not happening. Not in my house. So crickets. We settle for crickets. And you can actually go to stores and you can buy live crickets to feed these creatures. And there's a store that I go to over off Fry Road because they feed them and all that stuff. But guess how much a single cricket costs to feed one of these creatures? Doesn't matter if it's a tiny pinhead cricket, little bitty thing, or one of the big crickets that chirps around your house. You know how much they cost? 14 cents. 14 cents a cricket. How much are these sparrows, according to Jesus? Two for a penny. They're half a penny. If a cricket is insignificant and it costs 14 cents, now granted, we could adjust for inflation, I get that. Yeah, but the idea here is this, it's insignificance. God knows every detail about the smallest, most insignificant detail of creation. These sparrows that are worth nothing, God knows them, knows what they're doing. He knows what was on the minds of those crickets when they woke up this morning. Probably not much. They're crickets. But he knows them. He knows not just every actual detail of creation, but he knows every actual detail of the life of every human being. That was the point Jesus was making. If he pays attention to them, don't you think he pays attention to you? Matthew 10:30, he says, "Even the hairs on your head are all numbered." Now, the number of the hairs on our heads, for some that's easier to know than others, right? But he could just as easily say, "Men whose hair is migrating," he knows the number of every hair on your back. Okay? The point is, he knows every detail about us. And not just every detail about us, but all our needs. Matthew 6:8, "Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." He doesn't just know everything about us. He doesn't just know all of our needs. He knows all of our deeds, all of our actions and thoughts. Again, in Psalm 139, 1-4, where you are there, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." That's a comprehensive knowing. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." I think there are times when we each do things and we go, "Why did I do that?" God knows. He actually knows. He's not taking guesses. He knows why you did that. And he knows all of this stuff, not because he learned it, not because he observed it and just grew to know these things. No, he knows them by decree, not by learning. Let me kind of, as an aside, just tell you about something here that I think it's important for you to know. There's a system of theology that has sprung up in the past few years in particular, recently, but it's grown wildly popular, and it's a system called open theism. I don't know if you've heard of it or not. I first ran into it kind of on an internet, you know, whatever, forum on theology. The idea of open theism is that they say, okay, you got your kind of covenantal theologians, and they have a really consistent hermeneutic, except for some people would say when they come to prophetic passages, eschatological prophecy, they would say, well, then they allegorize that. Okay, and so from that you get sort of the dispensationalist camp like us, and we say, well, we should take those things literally. If it says 1,000 years, it means 1,000 years. But then there's another camp that would say, wait, but you got to take everything literally. And so when God comes down to the garden and says, Adam, where are you? And he comes down and he says to Satan, where have you been? When Satan comes to heaven, then he actually means, I didn't know where you were. I was trying to find you. Or when he talks to Satan, he means, I'm not sure where you were. I lost track of you somehow. Okay? And we can laugh, but open theists actually believe this. They believe that God is essentially superhuman, that he can predict things with a very high degree of probability, but that he cannot know particularly future events that are based on human contingent choices, because they don't exist yet to be known. Humans haven't made those choices yet. And so they would say God can make a reasonable estimation of what's going to happen, but he can't actually know those things. And the highest value of the open theist is, quite frankly, human autonomy, human freedom, human ability to do whatever they want to do, have complete free will. And so they would reject this idea that I'm putting before you, that God does not know things because they exist to be known. They exist to be known because God knows them. Okay, now let me clarify that. In Psalm 139, 13 to 16, we read, "For you formed my inward parts." This psalm began with, you know me, you know everything about me, you know every detail of me. And in verse 13, that's for, because you formed my inward parts, because you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. You know me, Lord, because you made me. You knit me together. You made every aspect of who I am. You put all my atoms and all of my cells in the arrangement they're in to make me. And the open theist would say, well, yeah, but then he makes you free and you can do whatever you want and your life goes however you chooses. And he essentially is placed in a position of responding to the choices that you make. He is reactionary in that sense. But hold on. It goes on. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God, how do you know my every way? How do you know what I'm going to do? How do you know what choices I'm going to make? Because every day was written in a book before there was one of them. God's decree applies not only to the details of human lives, but to every detail in creation. The London Baptist Confession of Faith in 1689, it's kind of like the Westminster, but with a gooder editor. Just kidding. I'm kidding. If you come from a Presbyterian background, it's actually almost identical here. Reads this about God's decree. God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Whatsoever comes to pass. So, all things doesn't leave a whole lot on the margins, does it? Whatsoever comes to pass doesn't leave a separate category of things God didn't ordain or that God didn't decree. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9, God says this, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. Now notice in both cases that God knows what he declares. He knows what he declares. So when he says that he knows all things that are going to happen in the future, he's not speaking in the sense of the kind of passive foreknowledge of coming contingent circumstances. Like he just kind of knows what's going to happen because he looked down the corridors of time and could see it. He knows what's coming because he has declared it. Because he has declared it to be so. He has decreed it exhaustively. Now that makes us uncomfortable because we go, well, then how could we be free? Well, I just got news for you. God's freer than you are. He's free. We're not. The scriptures tell us frankly, openly, we're either imprisoned to sin or we're imprisoned to Christ. One way or another, we're a slave. We're not free. And so we're going to act accordingly. Now, he's done this exhaustively. He's ordained everything. And if that doesn't amaze you, like if you don't sit and contemplate that and that doesn't blow your mind, let me read this from Spurgeon that kind of puts this in perspective. It's kind of similar to what I opened with, but I want you to understand the degree to which God decrees. Charles Spurgeon says, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the shaft from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. God's decree is exhaustive. Whatsoever comes to pass, God knows it because he has decreed it. He doesn't know it because he learned it. So we're two phases into this, that God knows himself fully and he knows all things actual, but he knows all things possible also. And that's where this gets really mind-boggling. That's where this goes kind of off the charts. He just doesn't know the actual. He knows, for lack of a better way of putting it, he knows the hypothetical. There are instances in Scripture where God demonstrates his knowledge of what would have happened had circumstances turned out differently, but those things never come to fruition. They never actually happen. Still, he knew the contingencies. In the book of 1 Samuel, when David was fleeing from King Saul, David rescued the city of Keilah from the Philistines and then stayed at Keilah with his men for a time. Turn there with me. Let's go 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23, and we'll pick it up in verse 11. He's gone to the city of Keilah. He's liberated the city of Keilah from the Philistines. He stays there at Keilah with his men for a time. Meanwhile, Saul is out to get him. Saul is trying to find him. Saul wants to put him to death. And during that time, David decides to seek counsel from God to find out whether Saul would come for him there at Keilah and whether he would attack him and whether the men of Keilah would surrender him into Saul's hand. Look at verse 11. Chapter 23, verse 11. David asks God, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. Now, I want you to understand something, just in case there are any open theists in the room. These aren't just future events. These are future contingencies. These are things that are based on the free choices of men. David's asking, what are they going to choose? What are they going to do? Are they going to turn me in? Aren't they going to turn me in? And these things never happened because David made the decision based on God's counsel to avoid the circumstances that God told him would bring about his surrender and defeat. Now, there's other examples. Matthew 11:21, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." In Matthew 11:23, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For the mighty works done in you, if they'd been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." These aren't the kinds of statements, it could be easy to read these in the same way that you say that. Well, if you hadn't done this, then this wouldn't have happened. But you say that with a reasonable degree of predictability. You say that because you think it might happen. You think that that could be the case. But again, in this case, this is from decree. This is not learning or forecast. In each case, no one told God what might have happened had things turned out differently. No one taught him. God isn't forecasting with a high degree of probability, as, for instance, open theists might claim. A week ago, people started to get pretty nervous about what's now Hurricane Barry, right? Around here, people were getting pretty nervous. We're a little shell-shocked after Harvey. And so you go into the stores and people are buying water and they're buying all kinds, you know, they're getting ready, right? Well, it turns out you had a much higher risk of an encounter with Barry Hayes this morning than with Hurricane Barry. Okay? The weathermen can try to predict what they want, but what I've found is that if the weatherman says it's going to rain, you got a good chance you need to set out your sprinkler in the morning. Okay? It's going to go the other way, usually speaking. We're not talking about high probability prediction. We're talking about knowledge. My very favorite thing about weather people, by the way, is when I pull out the weather app and it's pouring outside and it says we have a 60% chance of rain. I feel like you should amend that. If you're having a thunderstorm, it's 100%. Okay? I don't know how these things work. It just seems sketchy. But we're not talking about high probability prediction. We're talking about knowledge. Knowledge. If you were to say to me, "Well, if you had not done that, then this wouldn't have happened," and I would have said, "Could you be wrong?" I'd say, "Well, I mean, I could be, but I don't think I am." If you were to ask me, "How tall is the steeple?" If you were to measure from the ground to the top of the steeple on the auditorium over there, how tall is the steeple? And if I said to you, if I answered, "It looks like 40 feet, but I could be wrong." Let me ask you something. If I say I could be wrong, do I know how tall it is? Mm-mm. I might be making a guess, maybe even a close guess. But I mean, realistically, if I say I could be wrong, well, then haven't I forfeit knowledge? Haven't I surrendered knowledge? If you can be wrong about it, you don't know it. When God says this is what would have happened, he's making a knowledge claim. He's not making a prediction. He's not making, I mean, it's easy to say those kinds of things if you're human, because if you talk about hypotheticals, you can never be proven wrong. I want you to understand that when Jesus says they would have repented, he means they would have repented. Like, guaranteed. It's a knowledge claim, not a prediction. Now, because of this, God's decrees can be trusted. We don't have to be uncomfortable with the fact that he decrees everything. Because if God knows every contingency, and if he's infinitely wise and infinitely good and infinitely able, and he is, then we can trust him to decree the best possible outcome in every situation, no matter what it looks like to us on the ground. Amen? Yeah. My desk has a piece of glass over the top of it. And underneath that piece of glass, there's a little poster under the glass, and I can't lift the desk, so it's just going to stay there. But the poster has three little headings on it. It says God's will, God's way, God's work. And under each heading, it has a little explanatory line, kind of like an informal definition followed by a scriptural quotation. Under God's work, for instance, it defines it as, quote, exactly what Jesus would do if he were in my situation. And then it quotes Matthew 6:10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I'm good with that one. Got no problems with that. God's work is exactly what Jesus would do if he were in my situation. Absolutely. But under God's will, it says, quote, exactly what I would choose if I knew all the facts. I'm skeptical. Especially since under God's way, it says exactly the opposite of my natural inclinations. So that little poster assumes in the first line that all I need is comprehensive access to the correct facts to make the perfect decision. But then in the next line, it contradicts itself, doesn't it? The truth is that I need more than perfect knowledge. I'd need perfect goodness. I'd need perfect natural inclinations that would lead me to a perfect will. I'd need perfect power to bring about my perfect will. And then if I had all that, then I could be trusted to will and to decree and to ultimately bring about the best thing in every situation with flawless success. Of course, I'd also be God, right? God's knowledge of all things possible stems from his knowledge of himself. Just as his knowledge of all things actual stems from his knowledge of himself because he decreed them, he knows all things possible because he evaluated them and didn't. Now, I say that like God mulled over and thought some things over. In reality, it was an instantaneous, eternal decree. There was no point of deliberation. God simply knew his decree. But the idea there is that God knows everything he's able to do, and that includes all things possible. And so he's made an incredibly complex and varied universe that we as human beings have only just begun to scratch the surface of. You know that we've only explored 5% of the ocean floor? It means 95% of the ocean is completely unexplored. That's on our planet. That doesn't include the cosmos, right? 95% of our ocean floor, the largest mass by volume on our planet, is unexplored. He made this place, and we have barely scratched the surface of understanding it, but there are thousands, upon millions, upon billions, upon trillions of other things God could have created, but did not. Or could have created differently, but did not. Anybody in here heard of No Man's Sky by chance? Okay, a couple of the younger folks back there. Okay, No Man's Sky is a video game that was released in August of 2016. When they started doing the news releases about it, it intrigued me a great deal because what it amounts to is a digital universe to explore. Now, I've never played the game, but I have heard kind of how they went into it. And what happened here is that the game designers, what they really did, they didn't so much build a predetermined world, if you want to say that. What they did was they built in variables. Planetary colors, elemental compositions, thousands upon thousands of traits of various imagined life forms, orbital patterns, you name it. The sheer volume of variables they dreamed up was pretty impressive. Everyone agreed that it was a really ambitious project, and it was. In one sense, it struck me at the time as it almost promised to be kind of our generation's Tower of Babel. They were creating something that would make them almost godlike. What they did was they built algorithms to manage all these variables, and then they more or less flipped a switch, and they allowed a randomized process-generated universe to spring into being, populated with more than 18 quintillion individual planets, each bearing its own unique ecosystem, its own unique forms of flora and fauna, including various sentient alien species throughout the universe for players to engage with through combat and trade, etc. It is literally a fully explorable, unknown digital universe. Even the game's own developers had no idea what might be out there in the virtual universe they gave rise to. They had no idea what this thing was going to sort of generate. You can actually make new, completely untouched, novel, pioneering discoveries in this game universe. Discoveries no one but you has ever made before, according to the developers. But even the creators themselves don't have exhaustive knowledge of what can be found in this game. God does. God does. God not only knows every detail of every variable of each and every one of the 18 quintillion planets in No Man's Sky, more importantly, he has detailed knowledge of every variable and even of the hypothetical complete histories of every single other possible planet or universe or entire creation that could have been but isn't because he didn't decree for it to be so. God can tell you, not conjecture, not thoughts, not guessing, the complete history of the United States if we lost World War II. In fact, God could tell you the complete history of the planet Zulu. And I know that because if I can dream it up, he already has. That never existed, never had anything, and yet, hypothetically, he could tell you, not hypothetical like we think hypothetical, oh, it could be, might not be. No, no. Like with actual certainty, this is exactly what would have happened. That's mind-blowing. That's absolutely incomprehensible. You can't get your mind around that. It's no wonder the scriptures say in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Psalm 139:6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it." Now, since God knows everything and even every contingent with absolute certainty, we can trust that he's going to make the right decision in every single case. Because he knows exactly how every other decision would play out. Now just try to think about that. It's amazing. So God knows all about himself. He fully knows himself and everything actual and everything possible. And he knows it, point four, in one simple and eternal act. In one simple and eternal act. Let me flesh this out for you a little bit. Everything God knows, which is everything, he has always known. When we say that God knows everything in one simple act, we're using simple in the theological sense, as though it's not divided into parts. Meaning there's nothing that God knows better or worse, nothing he knows more or less than anything else. He is equally an expert on everything. It isn't as though he's really an expert in some areas, specializes over here, and then, you know, knows a lot over here, but, you know, could work that up a little bit. No, no, no. He is an absolute expert on everything. He's not learned a single new thing ever. God cannot learn. Learning implies change, and it also implies a teacher. Consider Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13 and 14. "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, and what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?" Romans 11:34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" No one teaches God. If at any point God learned anything, it would have massive implications on the divine perfections. Not just in terms of change from imperfect to perfect to perfect to imperfect, but in terms of the fact that God would be inferior to his teacher if only on the subject matter at hand. So then you've got both immutability and perfection jeopardized. If God learns something new, either his knowledge wasn't perfect before, or he's making some correction to existing knowledge, in which case, again, it wasn't perfect before, or he's learned something new that is contradicting something he knew that was true, and he's learning it now and being deceived, and therefore it's not perfect going forward. And either way, God doesn't have perfect knowledge if he learns anything new. Not to mention the fact that he is changing. Learning implies change. Then you've got God's omniscience and his aseity. These are things that are, again, closely related. God cannot be thought of as depending on something outside of himself to add to or perfect his knowledge in any area where it's lacking. His aseity means that he's utterly independent and free from intellectual or cognitive need. He doesn't need to be taught anything. Then you've got his omniscience and his eternality. God knows all things past, present, and future, as well as those things outside of time, those things that we would call metaphysics. The fact that he's not subject to a succession of moments means that the past isn't lost to him, and the future isn't sort of a conjectured future potential. God exists in perpetual present. He is I am. He knows all things that exist subject to time, that is, all of physical creation, and he knows all things that are independent of physical creation, metaphysics like love, hope, dreams, thoughts, beliefs, rationality, logic, reason, good, evil. He can tell you all of the logical fallacies. He understands all of those concepts. Then you've got his omniscience and omnipresence. He never forgets because he is everywhere, fully present. He knows all that is by firsthand personal experience and eyewitness testimony in and from himself, and that with perfection. Not like the kind of eyewitness testimony we see on the news sometimes, where people have conflicting stories about things. No, God's eyewitness testimony is perfect. It's not flawed. And he's not just everywhere present, but because of his eternality, because he's not subject to a succession of moments, he is every when present. So the past and the future are as accessible to him as the present moment. Again, try to wrap your head around that. God is always, this, I want you to hear this, because this is the one that just makes me go, God is always fully aware of everything. Now, for you and me, if you comprehend that and you're like me, that sounds exhausting. To be fully aware of everything. He's not distracted such that by giving attention to one thing, his attention to another suffers or is rendered meaningless like it is with you and me. He doesn't have divine ADD. He can watch the squirrel and know what's going on with you exhaustively at the same time. Should God wish to tell you the number of grains of sand on the seashores of the entire world, or for that matter, of the entire galaxy, or should he wish to tell you the number of stars in the entirety of the cosmos, he wouldn't have to take a moment to run the calculations in his mind or count them up. Nor would he have to call the number to mind, as though he wasn't thinking of it at the moment that you asked, or he hadn't considered it in a while, or wasn't just dwelling on it. He'd just tell you. Instantaneously, not even miss a beat. It happens to be on his mind at the moment. Everything happens to be on his mind at the moment. That means no one's name is ever on the tip of his tongue. He never said, I forgot what I was about to say. He's never forgotten a birthday or an anniversary. Every bit of God's foreknowledge and knowledge about all things that are actual, all things that are possible, all things that are past, all things that are present, all things that are future, about every detail of your life, from the number of hairs on your head to the comprehensively detailed content of every second, of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year of your life, all written in his book when as yet there were none of them, every bit of that knowledge is always fully present to his consciousness. So I tell you all the time that this isn't about you. None of this is about you, and it's not. But I'll kind of fudge that a little bit here just once and tell you it is also accurate to say that you are on God's mind literally every moment. Every moment. Without ceasing. Without waxing or waning. It's not like he goes and pays attention to someone else and loses his interest in you for a while or loses his ability to focus on you for a while. You are literally on his mind at every moment because everything is on his mind at every moment. So it doesn't wax or wane. There's no interruption. There's no distraction. You're always on his mind. No wonder David would say, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they're more than the sand." Well, absolutely. They never cease. So God fully knows himself. He knows all things actual and all things possible in one simple and eternal act. And if you put all of this together, you're left with a God who's nothing less than perfect in knowledge. Job chapter 37, verse 16. Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? He is perfect in knowledge. So what are the applications? Why should we care? Well, again, I can't possibly give you them all, but I'll give you four quickly. Number one, you can't outsmart God. You can't. You can't teach him a lesson of any kind. He holds all the facts. You're not going to circumvent his logic, and you're not going to come up with an alternative or better plan. It isn't as though you could tell God something he doesn't know that would change his overall plan for where he's got you, where he wants you, where he's heading with your life. You're not going to give him any kinds of new plans, but you don't need to. because he knows all potential outcomes and consequences, and that means that his ways are best, that they're trustworthy and safe. Now, when I say that word safe, I don't want you to hear the wrong thing. I don't mean safe like you and I sometimes think of safe, like nothing bad's going to happen. On the contrary, you follow God and some bad stuff may happen. In fact, all of the disciples, as an example, died badly, right? And yet, it was the safest thing they could do. Because they had eternal life, and because God had orchestrated events such that if their highest goal was rightly ordered, it would have been for his glory. And God ordained all things in their lives according to his glory, and ultimately then for their benefit. God's plans are trustworthy and safe. Now, if I wanted to tell you that God has your best in mind, that he's working all things for your good, where would I tell you to turn? Of course, Psalms 18:30. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield to all those who take refuge in him. Now, you thought I was going to say Romans 8:28. Just so I'm not going to bust up anybody's expectations. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. First application is you can't outsmart him, and you don't need to. The second application is this: you can't bargain with God. You've heard, you know, foxhole bargaining, get me out of this, God, I'll go to church every Sunday. As though God needs that. I mean, think about this. Because he knows exactly how you're going to act in every variable scenario, you can't convince him to behave a certain way by presenting him an offer of conditional obedience or reward. If he wanted that, he knows exactly how to get it without you offering it. And he has the power and ability to do it. Any argument you present can't offer any new insight to him. If you really mean what you're about to say when you bargain with God, God, if you help me pay this bill this month, well, then I will go to church every Sunday. If you actually mean that, he knows it before you say it. So don't say it, just go to church. Pay the bill, go to church. You don't have to make these bargains with God. You're not going to give him new insights. And as we've already seen, you have nothing he needs. He doesn't need your obedience. And by the way, he already owns all your stuff. So what are you going to give him? Then again, you don't need to bargain with God. He's already covenanted to do and to allow only what's best for you. He's sealed that covenant with the blood of Christ shed on your behalf. Now, you might try to bargain for what's best for you, and if that is unto his glory, you don't have to strike a bargain. He's so good, you couldn't convince him not to give it to you. But if what you might want to try to bargain for is not what's best for you, and if it's not according to his glory, then he could never be cruel enough to bring himself to give you what you want. Think about that. Jesus in Matthew 7:7-11, it says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it'll be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And here's the assurance of that verse. It isn't that God's going to give you whatever you want. It is that you can pray boldly for what you want, trusting God will give you what is good, that he will give you what is best. Application number three, you can't fool God. All acting from the smallest posturing to the greatest pretense is obvious to him. To God, every one of us is a bad actor. There's nobody in this room up for an Academy Award. We are completely transparent in every attempt to represent ourselves as something we're not. Now, whether it suits us to act as conquering victors or cowering victims, God knows our true measure. But again, you don't need to fool God, because he accepts you as you are. All attempts at artifice can be removed. The cross effectively removes our need to overplay our strengths or to overplay our weaknesses. It not only outs you, but it also forgives you. It also accepts you and welcomes you in. Now, here's the thing. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, you're an unrepentant sin, then the implication of the fact that you can't fool God should be terror. Abject terror. Psalm chapter 90, verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. I may not know your sin. He does. In detail. Excruciating, shameful detail. If you're an unbeliever this morning, this idea of God's omniscience, it offers you no comfort. In fact, I'll go further than that. I'll say the Bible offers you no comfort, but to exhort you to turn and flee from God to God. But if you're a believer, then the implication of his omniscience is sweet comfort. It's a warm blanket to the soul. Because the fact that you can't fool God also means that no witness can inform on you. It means that no enemy can make an accusation stick. That no forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of your closet to abash you and expose your secret past. That no surprise weakness in your character can unexpectedly come to light that's going to turn God away from you. He knew us utterly before we knew him, and he called us to himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us. Amen? So Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love, God says, shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Comforting words. Or we could go back to Romans 8. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. That's my favorite phrase. Just in case I missed anything. Nor anything else in all of creation. That includes you, by the way. Will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Last application. You can't rely on God to forget. You can't rely on God to forget. Nor should you want him to forget. If God holds all knowledge, then it follows that he is incapable of forgetting. And we often wrongly believe that we need a forgetful God when it comes to the record of our sins. That learning that God doesn't forgive can maybe sometimes cause alarm. But if he can't forget our sins, how can he fully forgive us? But listen, you don't need God to forget. You need him to be a God who never forgets a single thing. Now, the Bible promises that God, quote, remembers our sins no more, which is a beautiful promise and also a figurative way to say that he doesn't count them against us. It doesn't say he forgets them. It says he remembers them no more. That's kind of the counterpart to God saying he remembered his covenant with Israel. Okay, it's not like he forgot it and suddenly remembered it. It means he doesn't count it against us. God's inability to forget is for our good. Because it means we can trust his covenant. That he will never forget his promises. That he will never forget us. Isaiah 49:14-16. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. These are God's covenant people. God's covenant people in whom we as the church have been grafted in. Say, God has forgotten us. But God says, can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Anthropomorphism, but meaningful. I will not forget you. Now, if you're an unbeliever, this doctrine of God's omniscience, again, offers no comfort whatsoever. But if you're a believer, there's a warmth and a security here. There's awe and wonder. And yeah, there are questions too, and we don't have the opportunity to try to address all of them in the time that we have today. I'm already out of time. In fact, I'm a couple minutes over. But even if we have questions, we should at least recognize what God has revealed in his word about the perfection of his knowledge. That God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. And that encourages us to greater trust, to greater faith, to greater comfort and greater dependence, to greater worship and fear of the Lord. The doctrine of God's omniscience ought to drive all of us to say with David in the little Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and marvelous for me. Rather, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, and I might say, O church, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, you know every word of this prayer before it comes out of my mouth, and yet you call us to pray because you want to be in relationship with us. Your thoughts are for every single individual in this room constantly, with constant consciousness of their needs, of their desires, of their hearts, of their sitting down and their rising up, of their deeds. God, remind us always of that. Let it drive us to repentance, and let it also drive us to worship and joy in your grace. You know it all, and you invite us still. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.